According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 13 as we get started this morning. 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long. Love expresses kindness. Love does not express jealousy. Love does not boast. We barely got a start on boasting on Wednesday night. And we'll do some more on that here. No, we did jealousy on Wednesday night. We're ready to pick up on boasting this morning. Before we begin any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our study. Father, that you might open the eyes of our understanding, that you would give us ears to hear. And we thank you that these things are not dependent upon human ability to comprehend how smart we are to figure these things out. Father, the ministry of your word is a spiritual function accomplished through the agency of your Holy Spirit and interacting with our human spirit. We thank you so much that you've made it possible for all believers to grow in every area of doctrine. Father, we thank you that this morning every believer from the most mature among us to the most immature, if a believer was just saved this morning, Father, they can be fed through the ministry of your word as it goes forth today. And we thank you for that faithful provision in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this is all going to be contained under the outline point 3 in the outline from 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, or 8a, with the first clause of verse 8, love never fails. And so we're outlining the verse-by-verse exegetical notes from verse 1 through verse 8a, and in that outline we reach point 3. Following the conditional clauses, Paul then delivers a 16-faceted exposition of agape, what agape does and does not do. And by describing what agape does and does not do, we gain a 16-fold description of what agape truly is. And we can define it based on what it is and what it is not. We can define it based on what it does and what it does not. Ultimately, here in the text, every single one of these facets is described by a verb, described by either an active, a middle, or a passive verb, defining the activity that love undertakes or the activity that love does not undertake. And this will come out, I think, more in a lot of these items where we can recognize that love is able to accomplish things that you and I can't do in and of ourselves. And yet love faithfully does it at all times. Agape will faithfully do all of it at all times. And that should become clear as we proceed through. Now, in the English text, oftentimes, they're not described as verbs. They're described as adjectives, or they're described as descriptions, you know, typically with an is that describes them. You know, love is patient. In not to say that that's a improper translation, certainly. If love patiently suffers long, then clearly that's what it does, and we can describe it as an adjective and say, well, love is patient. But the reason why love is patient is because that's what love does. Love patiently endures. It patiently suffers long. And since it does patiently suffer long, we can get away with calling it patient. Likewise, with the other descriptions that we have here, love is kind. Well, yeah, we can say love is kind, but that's not what the text says. The text utilizes a verb. So we can render the kindness there in terms of showing kindness. Love shows kindness. See, love shows kindness. And now if you show kindness, then we would look at you and we would say, well, you are kind, wouldn't we? And we would call you kind as an adjective, as a description, because you show kindness. If you were to show unkindness, we would look at you and say, well, you're unkind. You're not very kind, or and so forth. Well, so with every single one of these, if you have them in your text as an adjective or a description, we can take it that way, but realize when we do so, it's secondarily that we're taking it that way. Because ultimately, every single one of these is a verb. And we would do better if we want to be truly literal about it. Let's render them as verbs. Let's render them as descriptions of what love is doing, either actively or passively, or in a middle voice, or what love is not doing. Because if love doesn't do it, then we want to make sure we're not doing it. All right? So, we've covered the first few of these. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. We left off with is not jealous, and we looked at the vocabulary on that. Let me just take us there. Zelao, and the cognate of zelos. We recognize that in a lot of times we're going to have a struggle with this particular word study and other word studies where the word itself can be used of direct opposite type concepts. In other words, there's a good jealousy and a bad jealousy. And I think we understand that. There's a good anger and there's a bad anger. We understand that. You can have a righteous anger, a righteous indignation, we call it, where God himself is angry. See? And so if God's angry about something and we're angry about that same thing, is that a sin for us? No, of course not. Because we're like-minded with God and he's not sinning when he's angry. When Jesus Christ, for instance, drove the money changers out of the temple, he was angry. And yet he never sinned. We're told, in fact, that that was an expression of godly jealousy, that he was full of zeal. Zeal for the Father's house consumed him. And so we see that in these concepts there is a good form for it and a bad form for it, depending on the mental attitude behind it and what it is that's motivating it and fueling it, we might say. And so in those kind of studies, vocabulary doesn't bail you out. Because it's identical vocabulary, it's the same word. Zelos would be used of a wrong kind of jealousy, just as zelao would be used of the wrong kind of jealousy. So when you want to do your word study, and it might be useful to go ahead and classify them as you do, come up with a master list of every time these verbs are used or these nouns are used, and then categorize them. Just draw a line, you know, on a piece of paper, put them in two columns, and have the good kind and the bad kind. You'll be able to sort them out for yourself. The sampling that I gave you there includes both. Includes the wrong kind of jealousy and the right kind of jealousy. And so that hopefully will give you an overall flavor for what happens there. But when we understand what love does not do, what love does not do, love does not do this. Love is not jealous. In other words, love does not express jealousy. We would automatically recognize that that's got to be the bad kind of jealousy. That love does not express. Love, agape, does not express the bad kind of jealousy. And I hope, I don't think there would be any disagreement on that conclusion. It would be rather insane to take it the other way around, to say that love does not express the godly zealousy, or the godly zeal in being jealous for godliness. Actually, I think we can prove from the scripture that it does that very thing. The love, it was Jesus Christ's love for his Father that motivated the zeal that drove the money changers out of the temple. So I would even put forth just the opposite, that love produces the godly zeal, and love does not, cannot in any way produce the other form. Okay, so back then to our verse. The next one here, love does not brag. Love does not brag. Let's look at bragging. Love does not brag. We deal with this under subpoint E. Uperpuetai. Uperpuetai. Kind of a mouthful. Perpuetai. Here we have a middle voice. Like we did previously, we had a middle voice with kindness. Here we have another middle voice. Again, in a middle voice, love is doing the activity, but love is also experiencing the results, or the effects of the activity are also being manifest in the subject. And so, perperuamai, number 4068 in the Strong's Index, to behave as a perperos, which would be a braggart, to behave as a braggart or to boast or to brag. Love does not do this. Love does not act like a braggart. Love does not boast. There should be a comma between boast and brag. Now this is a hapax in the scripture. We defined hapax for you last week because we had it under Christuamai. A hapax is a term that only appears once in the New Testament. And so there's only one place in all the New Testament that you're going to find perperuamai, and that's right here in 1 Corinthians 13:4. As a matter of fact, it is an even more extreme hapax than the one we saw on Wednesday, because at least the one on Wednesday has some cognates that are found in the New Testament. The one we saw on Wednesday at least had some Septuagint usages that we could turn to for comparison, and had a very common or frequent application in the Greek writings. And so we had secular usages that we could turn to, and there was really no question as to its precise meaning. I don't think there's any question with respect to this precise meaning either, except for the fact that it is much more rare than the one we looked at on Wednesday, and so we'll spend some time on it here this morning to make sure we're solid. And to also to give a sense for sometimes the extraordinary lengths that you have to go through to even do a word study when you're dealing with obscure areas. And it's important because, obviously, we want to apply all 16 facets of these, and we don't want to just throw our hands up on one particular word and say, oh, well, nobody knows what that means anyway, right? I can't do that. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It meant something to the Corinthians when they received this letter, or Paul wouldn't have used that word. And clearly it must have meant something to any Greek reader of the day, and that's where we will gain our greatest insight into this term. All right? Cognates, there are none. There are no cognate forms. Whereas we had some benefit with Christuomai, even though Christuomai was a hapax, we had the adjective Christos and we had the noun Christates, and we could use those. We could use those cognates. We found them throughout the New Testament. We found an assortment of verses where they were used, and we saw the application of kindness when they were used. And so we didn't really have any struggle with kindness with our hapax verb that we looked at there under subpoint C. With this one, though, there are no cognates. There are no cognate adjectives, nouns, other forms of the word that we can turn to. In fact, it's not found in the Septuagint. So we don't have any Old Testament examples there, where when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, oftentimes the Septuagint becomes a great treasure mine where we can get some linguistic help in some New Testament obscure terms. As far as the secular usage goes, we're talking about the Greek poets, the Greek tragedians, comics, and so forth, the philosophers, and all the rest. There we do have some uses, but when we do find them, we find that they are late and rare. Late and rare. And I'm going to show you a clip from one of the lexicons that will expand upon this here quite a bit. By meaning late, you understand that anything, the New Testament is late, all right? The in-between the Old Testament and the New Testament would be considered late. When you examine the thousands of years of history that the Greek language experienced, when you go back to Homer and you go all the way back to some of the early Greek writings, Koine was largely late. It was a blending of the various Greek dialects and so forth. Polybius. And I use two examples. I'm going to use Polybius, and then a little bit later on I'm going to speak of Epictetus. And those are two wonderful examples because they kind of frame the New Testament, as it were. Polybius precedes the New Testament, being in the first century before Christ. And then Epictetus was contemporary with the Apostle John in the writing of Revelation. So he was roughly after the New Testament, or at the very end of the New Testament. Polybius had some enemies. One of which was a grammarian named Isocrates, and then another fellow named Aulus Postumius. And he called both of them purpuros. He called both of them braggarts. He called them purpuros. And we understand that in the context of his writings, because what he had in mind is arrogance of speech. That the things they spoke related the fact that they were very prideful, see. In both passages, the purpuros, the noun, is used with words like loquacious, talkative, exaggerating, asserting oneself, wounding, or attacking with words. And so when you frame those terms in that kind of a realm, it pretty well boils down what a purpuros is all about, see. And having boiled down what a purpuros is all about, it helps us to understand what purpuromai actually deals with it as a middle voice verb. Purpuromai may be late and rare, but taking a verb and ending it with umi is by no means unusual. And it would be, we can do the same thing in English if we have word endings that will typically describe something. Then we can use that, put it together with other words, and we understand how that goes. Something like the phi endings on the end of English words. Liquefy, purify, mystify. You know, in other words, if we put a phi ending on the end of something, that means that somehow we're changing something, right? Solidify. And anything that I fie, I'm changing it. Say, if I horrify you, I am somehow I'm communicating horror in such a way that you have received that horror and you've been affected by that horror and you've been horrified, right? Or you've been mystified because I got too confusing. Or you've been, there's lots of fies. You can do that. See, there's lots of, we all do this. We can do it. And if you don't even, if there's no word that exists, you make up your own word. Tack a fie on the end of it and people don't know what you're talking about. All right. Somebody might even make up Bullenderfy, you know, and as it were. And so with the UMI ending on the end of Purper UMI, with the UMI ending on the end of Purper and the understanding of what a Purperos is, there really is no question that we're dealing with bragging. We're dealing with the spouting off of a proud person. And he may not even be bragging about himself. But he is just so full of himself that when he launches into a diatribe, he really just loves hearing the sound of his voice. Right? Because he's so full of himself and proud of himself that clearly he's the only one that needs to speak, and so he dominates the conversation. Agape doesn't do that. Agape doesn't do that. That's why, you know, we were told in James, be swift to hear and slow to speak. You have the humility aspect that's emphasized there in the wisdom of James that communicates the fact that love would not do this. All right, there's a wonderful article in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I'm going to share that with you this morning. And I'll bring that up and we'll look at it here for just a little bit, not to overwhelm things. By the way, this lexicon is in our church library. It's a 10-volume lexicon. It fills a significant chunk of shelf space over there, and it's very worthwhile. They do have some... it's a theological dictionary, and they have some theological points to make, and you better understand that when you going into it, that they're going to be defending their theological position. And so if you can handle that, then, you know, we can relax about it, and then really glean some wonderful things out of it. I do recommend it. The etymology of Purper UMI is debated. One can hardly sustain a connection with the Lithuanian Pupti to boast. I don't know if we have any Lithuanian speakers. And how insane would it be to take ancient Greek and try to tie it in with Lithuanian? I don't know, but people have done so. Or Papti to wine. And I would love to be able to develop the doctrine of whining, but it wouldn't really come out of a Greek study on Purper UMI. Barring from the Latin, purpurum is also uncertain, although there are references there that if you wanted to pursue that, you could, where they've done the word studies trying to bring in some Latin elements, which is altogether possible. This late in the Greek history of the Greek language, a tremendous influence has already started coming from the Latin. It was kind of a bidirectional thing. Much Latin was influenced by Greek, but a significant portion of late Greek was influenced by Latin. The word obviously belongs to the circle of verbs in euisai, which emphasize the possession of good or especially bad qualities. And then you got your other examples there. That's the UMI ending I was telling you about a moment ago. And there's a work there, Frankl, who did a lot of work on that. The verb and the related noun purpuros are late and rare. Polybius calls the grammarian, and this is the quote I gave you on the previous slide, calls the grammarian Isocrates. So if you want to read Polybius, there's your references. And Aulus Postumius purpuros. What he had in mind is arrogance of speech. In both passages, it is used with words like loquacious, talkative, exaggerating, asserting oneself, wounding, attacking with words. Now here's what it goes beyond the slide and into some additional information. Epictetus. Now Epictetus was a philosopher. He was a Stoic philosopher. He was a slave, first of all, then received his freedom. So Greek-born, Roman slave. And he was exiled, believe it or not, he was exiled by Domitian in the very same time frame that who else was exiled by Domitian? The Apostle John, the Isle of Patmos. Very good. And so his writings then are contemporaneous with the book of Revelation, the latest parts of the New Testament, and so forth. And so uses of this verb by Epictetus would be very valuable in framing our understanding of what Paul meant when he put the term purpureuma here in 1 Corinthians 13:4. And Epictetus was a philosopher, wasn't biblical anyway, but approaching it from a Stoic standpoint, he wrote in his dissertations here, he wrote on a list of vices, and he mentions purpuros along with cowardly, irascible, turbulent, especially in connection with a variously expressed, a variously expressed mania for criticism. You ever know people that are so full of themselves that all they can do is criticize others? It wasn't unique to Epictetus' day, was it? It still is accomplished today. Well, what is that? That's pride. That's arrogance. That's not agape. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Agape will not do this. Agape is not full of itself, so agape does not brag. Agape does not criticize and condemn others. With emphasis on the real thing as compared with this more show of culture. Finally, and here's another author, Sextus, and got that sticky shift key again. This guy, Sextus Empiricus. You ever heard of him? Originally a physician, probably practicing in Alexandria around 200 AD, who summed up the whole development of ancient skepticism in his Puranic Elements and in 11 books, Against the Mathematicians. You got to love anybody that wrote Against Mathematicians. He directed against individual sciences and the dogmatic philosophical schools. In other words, he had a real hang-up against know-it-alls. He found them to be braggarts. And so, if you want to read his work here on Against the Mathematicians, Adversus Mathematicos, Volume 1, Number 54. And he wrote about how these scholars, the Grammaticae Purpuros, characterized by the fact that it is not satisfied with mere tradition, but goes into the details of phonetics, i.e. it is too pedantic. So he was very critical of those who were too critical, at viewing that they were know-it-alls. And of course, he had to write his own book as a know-it-all, as the last of the skeptics there. All right. There's other things that go into this. Cicero, great rhetoric, master of rhetoric in the end of the Roman Republic. He used the compound imperperusthi. And when you start studying some of the compounds and you get more of it there. Anyway, it comes on down. If purpuros, purpuusthi are to be translated braggart, bragging, the emphasis is thus on the rhetorical or literary form of boasting on the element of exaggeration, obtrusiveness, offensiveness, unsettlement, or flattery on the mere show as opposed to genuine culture. I would even think in our term the idea of bombasticness, somebody that's just a bombastic person that just loves the sound of his voice and goes on and on and on and on. Other uses there, and you see the names, Basilus, Synesius, Eustathius, Zonaris, confirm this without exegetical reference to 1 Corinthians 13:4. And then the dictionary goes on to examine the context of 1 Corinthians 13:4. So, I guess that's enough on that for now. Gives you an idea, though, some of the work that goes into a translation or a development of a passage where all we do in the English is simply read love does not brag, and you realize that there is a whole lot of work that goes into understanding what purpuumi is in that context. And I think, because there's other words for brag, there's lots of verses in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, talk about boasting and bragging and so forth. It is a gift of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, there are common terms for boasting that could be used. That's not what Paul chose to use there. He chose to use purpuumi. And so I think we want to try to put more into that term than just simply boasting. Because if all Paul wanted to really do was just talk about boasting, then he would have used the term that he used in Ephesians. That I just quoted, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. So love does not brag. Love is not filled with its own greatness. Other ways that we could express that. All right. Love is not arrogant. Let's get our next one, because I think this next one goes hand in hand with the one we just concluded. The bragging concept is the verbal expression of the arrogance, which is the mental attitude. But again, though, it's a verb. The verb is phusiao. Phusiao. It says, u phusiutai, present passive indicative of phusiao. Now here's a passive verb. Present passive indicative of phusiao. 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 5448 in the Strong's Index. This one we have a much easier time with because of its usages in the New Testament, its cognate forms and all the rest. We've even had it previously in 1 Corinthians because love, knowledge puffs up. That's phusiao, but love edifies. It comes from fusa, which is a pair of bellows. You know, the bellows that a blacksmith would use to stoke his fire and to forge metal. So fusa is a pair of bellows, and so the idea with fusiao is to puff up, to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception, and the idea that you get a great big fat head because you've been puffed up so much. It happens when other people flatter you, but it happens even worse when you do it to yourself. So to puff up or to make proud, we've already seen it in 1 Corinthians 8 where knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The danger here of having that inflated ego, the inflated understanding of yourself. The cognate form is phusiosis. 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 Or I guess phusiosis. Accent on the iota. Phusiosis. 5450. With reference to the puffed up attitude itself. Love doesn't do this. Now, passive voice. Passive voice. Active verbs, the subject accomplishes the action. Passive verbs, this is the first passive we've encountered so far. We've had an active, a middle. This is our first passive. I think there's only two passives. Yep, there's only two passives. The other passive is coming up in three more terms where it is not provoked. It is not provoked. That's coming up. But this is the first of only two passives in this list. All right, a passive verb means that the subject isn't doing the activity. The subject is receiving the activity. Does that make sense? So in an active sense, I'll quit punching. I always use punching. We'll use something nicer. We'll use kissing. All right? People that are always kissing. You know, newlyweds are always kissing. And you know, if I tell Cliff to kiss Terry, that's an active verb. But if I tell Terry, be kissed by Cliff, then that's a passive verb. Excuse me. And so, how do you obey a passive imperative? What do you got to do to accomplish a passive verb? In a lot of cases, you don't have to do anything. Just let it happen. See, make sure that you're not stopping it. Make sure that you're not blocking it. Make sure that you don't prevent it. Make sure you don't run away, see, or you know, somehow prevent it from happening. That's how you obey a passive imperative. Well, here it's described as a passive. So love doesn't do the puffing up, but there's a possibility that the one loving could be puffed up. If he ever stops loving, he will be. If he ever stops loving, he will be. But see, love won't do this. I think not only will love not do this, but love will prevent it from happening. Agape love will be a preventative. If you're walking in love, if you're walking in God's absolute standard of agape, in other words, that shapes your thinking, it shapes your speaking, it shapes your actions, that itself will become a protection against getting full of yourself. Because walking in that love will keep you so mindful of the love that saved you, of the love that called you, of the love that holds you in His grace. And the only way that you can get full of yourself is to, first of all, lose your first love. You know, just leave your first love, walk away from it, start focusing on self. Remember, this is sacrificial, unconditional integrity love. You're not thinking about yourself. Was Jesus Christ thinking about Himself when He hung on the cross? Absolutely not. And He was able to hang on the cross with total objectivity and express absolute integrity, agape love. Christ so loved the church that He gave Himself for her. And so that was the application of agape love. He wasn't full of himself. He was not puffed up. And I think about how, almost anyone, you got the crowds that are coming after you, you're feeding 5,000 and all this other stuff, and they're proclaiming your praises, they want you to be king, and you're doing all these miracles, right? If you weren't sinless and perfect, how full of yourself would you start getting? How puffed up would you start getting? Because the crowds, you're more popular than any Pharisee. And they were the top of the dog pile in that context. He was more popular than any Pharisee, any Sadducee. He was teaching with authority. He had thousands following after him. He was doing miracles such as they couldn't do. None of his adversaries were doing any miracles. And the crowds were following after him, and evidently a fair amount of money was coming in, from judging by, and when you have a treasurer, and you have a treasurer that's able to embezzle things, then there's got to be some kind of money coming in, or the embezzlement wouldn't be, taking place. I guess it's harder to embezzle if you don't have as much money coming in, right? And the women, there were women following after him, right? Now, they were godly women, of course, and they understood doctrine, and they were financially supporting him. But if he was starting to get full of himself, imagine somebody other than Christ with that kind of a following and that kind of money and that kind of ministry starting to get full of himself, leaving his first love, and those kind of women around there like Mary Magdalene and whatever else. See, we could easily start believing the Dan Brown heresy and all the other garbage that's out there, all right? But no, love doesn't puff up. Love doesn't puff up. So one of the red flags that should go up in our thinking, if we're just at work or with our family or whatever, we find that we have that little pride issue going on, just stop and ask, am I getting puffed up? Am I puffing myself up? Is somebody else puffing me up? Do I have an agape deficiency I need to work on here? Because agape won't do this. All right, scriptures. Eight times between phusiao and phusiosis. And you know something unusual about those eight times? Seven out of the eight of them are in 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's right. You think the believers at Corinth Bible Church had a problem with this? There was no church anywhere in the New Testament that had more fat heads than the Corinthians. Some of them were so full of themselves that they were able to justify their own sexual orgies that they were having. Thinking, isn't grace wonderful? There's no more sin. We can do whatever we want to do. The antinomianism. That whatever, it's all wide open. Let's throw these great parties. That's how full of themselves they were. All right, 1 Corinthians 4:6. We can read these. It won't take us too long to read these because they're so close together. The first area that Paul had to address was the pride that had expressed itself in the schisms and the divisions that they'd had there. And he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant, will be phusiao, be puffed up in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior?" In other words, who besides you holds that opinion? Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? See, that's why. If you're oriented to love, if you're oriented to grace, that everything that you have by grace. All that you are by grace. And all that you do by grace. You can't boast. See? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. See, it's not our own works, lest any man should boast. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, and there's that normal word for boast right there. That's not our perperuami that we have in 1 Corinthians 13. All right, same chapter down in verse 18 and verse 19. "Some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." He says, "But I'm coming." And woe be unto you when I get there. "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are puffed up, but their power." See, what is it that's puffing them up? It's not agape that's puffing them up. So what's puffing them up? There is an empowerment at work, and it's in the angelic conflict. It's the realm of the principalities and powers that's at work. That's motivating those divisions. That's empowering their schisms. That's puffing them up. And, you know, Paul's got more things to deal with beyond just walking in and settling divisions between problems. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. Paul knows when he gets into Corinth, he's going to have to deal with principalities and powers. He's going to have to engage in spiritual warfare with the spiritual realm that's puffing them up. Clear the decks in that regard and then start to get them back in the Word, get them back under doctrine, get them back under the love, the agape, that's going to edify them, which is chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. That's gnosis. Knowledge makes arrogant. That's an active verb. Knowledge, gnosis, puffs up. But love edifies. Love edifies. See, this is why we want to stress teaching churches, but we also want to stress teaching churches that minister in agape love, non-legalistic teaching churches. Because if a believer finds themselves in a teaching church that's without love, that's the gong show. That's the clanging gong, the noisy cymbal. What is that accomplishing? If you know all mysteries and can unlock all, if you have all knowledge and you can unlock all mysteries, but you do not have love, you're nothing. And I think hurting believers that are struggling, that are out there, and they're hungry, but they don't know what they're hungry for, because they've grown up with light and fluffy, or they've grown up with whatever, and they don't even know what they're hungry for. They need to be fed. Of course they need to be fed. But beyond that, they need love. Love is what covers the multitude of sins. Love is what's going to embrace them. Now, do they need teaching? Absolutely they need teaching. But they've got to get teaching in the realm of love. Because it's only in the realm of love, if they can come into an assembly that has love, that has grace, that has the relaxed mental attitude that's not going to look down on them for what they've been doing all this time. You know, well, you know, glad you found it. Hope you get it with doctrine. What have you been doing up till now? You know? And then forms judgmental attitudes because they come in and they've got a baby with them, but no husband, or they've got some other kind of sin or some other kind of something, or maybe they, you know, a marriage broke up or whatever kind of thing, and they come into a church and they're hurting, and they need to be fed, and the first thing they get is some arrogant legalistic puffed up person that says, oh, you've been divorced. Oh, you know, leper, outcast, unclean, you know. No, they need love. They need love, and they need to be fed. And if they're embraced by love, that's powerful. They'll get some teaching. They'll realize that it's real and not phony. And so we see the description of it here. 13:4, of course, is our passage. Love doesn't do this. Agape does not puff up. And it's a passive verb, though. Love is not puffed up. Love itself is not puffed up, cannot be puffed up, and prevents a believer operating in love to be puffed up. The 2 Corinthians example, 2 Corinthians 12:20. Verse 19 starts the paragraph where he wants Titus to go. I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Extra credit tonight in ministry workshop if you tell me who Titus's brother was. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. Isn't that terrible? I hate expectations. You know? Human expectations drive me up a wall. Whatever it is, because we all develop them. Human beings develop them. And people, you know, pastors get this idea in their mind about what a congregation ought to be, and congregations get it in their mind about what a pastor ought to be, and no one ever measures up. You know, well, wait a minute. Is it whose expectations are we trying to meet anyway? What are we accomplishing? We're serving the Father. We want to glorify Jesus Christ. And then he says, so I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy. And it comes up here under arrogance, but some of these are terms that we have related to love. Strife, jealousy. Remember, love is not jealous. Angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, puffed upness, that's arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So this is the third time I'm coming to you, and so forth. Anyway, there's the example of it there. Arrogance is translated in verse 20. And when you see the nouns with which it's associated, including slanders and gossip and disputes and jealousy and strife and things like that, you realize that this is a terrible thing for believers to be caught up in. Finally, the last scripture we'll look at in this realm is Colossians 2:18. Colossians 2:18. Now, the church at Colossae had other struggles, slightly different than the Corinthian struggles. And it's described here in this way. Verse 16, therefore, and understand the Christian way of life we live is living the Christian way of life in an angelic conflict against an unarmed foe. All right? Because the... they've been disarmed. When he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So we're in the angelic conflict. Our enemy is disarmed. That's the kind of enemy I want to fight, right? But the problem, though, is that we rearm our enemies. And we volitionally do that. So therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so, if you submit to that, you know, if you find yourself in a legalistic church where they have rules about what you can eat and can't eat, what you can drink and can't drink, and you allow that to happen, and you submit to those rules, and you put yourself under that, what are you really doing? You're also rearming the adversary. You're giving a disarmed adversary a tool to use over you that distracts from the reality which is Christ. And it's fraud. It's called fraud here in verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. And oh, how you're suffering for Jesus. Why? Because you gave up drinking, and you gave up smoking, and you gave up dancing. You don't go to the dance halls anymore, and you don't go to the honky-tonks, and you don't go to the picture shows, and you don't go to movies, and all these things. You've given up for Jesus, and aren't you holy? Because your pastor told you you were. Because you put yourself under a guy that had all these rules. And you got good at following the rules. See, you know who thrives in those churches? The people that do well through human effort to live up to all that. And the best believers in those churches are the ones that are chasing after that with both feet and both hands, and are thriving in it. Because they're good at it. And they're better than the other ones. And they can look down their noses at the ones that aren't quite as good as they are. See? And they're puffed up. So let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. And we want to humble ourselves, but it's got to be true humility, not the self-abasement of arrogance. And the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Love won't do this, but carnality certainly will. and you'll be inflated. You'll have the biggest head since Elmer Fudd, I guess. That's Tweety Bird's got a big head. Who else has a great big old head? Yeah, great big old head. But look what happens. When your head gets so big, what have you lost track of? The real head, the head of the church, which is Christ. Verse 19 says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Your head's gotten so fat, you've lost track of the real head, the head of the church. You've completely been disoriented to occupying with Christ and following Christ because you're following all these rules. And it's interesting, it says if, in verse 20, and you have died with Christ. You know that? If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, sitting here this morning, you are dead. Because you died positionally in Christ. Before that, you were dead already. You were spiritually dead. Now you are spiritually alive, but now you're dead in Christ. Dead to sin. Dead to the elementary principles of the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees? And when you do it, you're doing it to yourself. Such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They look fine and dandy. Yeah, what's wrong with that? And they look, you can even find some scriptures and twist them around and throw them in there and say, huh, see, this is good. They have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But you want to know what the most important phrase is of this whole chapter? It's that very last phrase right there. But they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They're of no value against fleshly indulgence. See, what happens here is when you're involved in all this, you are just as much expressing the old sin nature as the other guy that's out there living the lascivious Romans 1 life. This is just as carnal because it's motivated from the fleshly mind. And the sin nature has its ascetic trends just as well as it has its lascivious trends. And so, you know, you got your fellow believer in the pew and maybe his sin pattern is more oriented towards the Romans 1 lascivious stuff. Maybe he's more of a fornicator and a drunkard and all of that. But your sin nature is more oriented towards the ascetic. So you become the legalistic, prideful teetotaler. You become the legalistic, prideful goody-two-shoes. And you are just as carnal. Absolutely just as carnal because of that verse right there, that final phrase of verse 23. All of that self-abasement, all of that is of no value against fleshly indulgence because, in fact, it is a fleshly indulgence. So we have the immoral depravity of Romans 1. We have the moral depravity of Romans 2. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. And I hope we can understand that. All right. Love is not puffed up. Verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not act unbecomingly. Point G. Here's another negated verb. Another of what love does not do. If you're keeping track of this, we had a positive verb. Six negative verbs here. Seven negative verbs. Eight negative verbs. Before we finally get to rejoices with the truth. We have a string of the negative verbs in this stretch. So suffers long, shows kindness, is not jealous, is not arrogant, does not brag, does not act unbecomingly. Does not act unbecomingly. We're going to have a lot of fun with this on Wednesday night. Because of what the world does with the word love. And because of what people do when they're in love. All right? People in love do weird things. It's kind of like insanity. It's because they're in love, right? Love can be very motivating. Love can be disorienting. Love can spark all sorts of things. And that's in the earthly realm. That's the love of romance. That's the rapport love. That's the love of intimacy. It becomes sexual love within the confines of marriage, appropriately, or unfortunately nowadays it's not even a rule anymore. But sexual love and all kinds of other loves that will change behavior, that will motivate changes of thinking. Well, in the biblical sense, agape should be no less powerful. In fact, it's more powerful. Agape should motivate thinking, and it should motivate behavior, and it should be godly behavior, not what's disgraceful or what is dishonorable or what's indecent. And as we teach it on Wednesday, we'll get some ideas. And you know, the skeptics that are out there, they hate God anyway, and they hate His Word, and they hate Christians. And they accuse us of being, you know, puritanical, right? Puritanical. They combine Puritan with tyranny and they say, you know, we're just being puritanical. We want to dominate culture. We want to impose our views on all of the United States of America and all of that. In any event, what they really want is just license to be heathens. All right, that's fine. It's the world they live in. They pretty well have it these days. There's no social stigma for pretty much any. I think rape, incest, and pedophilia are about the last social stigmas left for any heathenism that's left out there. Anything else now is appropriate, acceptable, normal. Society approves it, sanctions it, and in some cases promotes it. Now, we're not going to be preaching our lifestyle on anybody, but what we are going to demonstrate is the fact that when we're oriented to love, there is behavior that is appropriate, and there is behavior that is not appropriate. And if it's not appropriate, it's disgraceful. And who are we really disgracing? Not ourselves, although we often do. Ultimately, we're disgracing God. And His very being, and His very nature, because God is love. And so the behavior then that love exhibits is going to be appropriate, and the behavior that love will not exhibit is going to be shameful, disgraceful. And that's what we'll deal with on Wednesday. All right, shall we close with prayer? Father, we thank You for this study, and I do pray that we would glean these principles for application, Father, that we would come to be warned, Father. And now we've already examined six of these. I pray that the warning signs of being puffed up would serve to put us on the alert, that we have a love deficiency there that we need You to work on. Father, areas of jealousy, areas of arrogance, kindness. If we find that we're impatient, we're not suffering long, it may be that we're not walking in love. And I pray that You would warn us about these things when we start to see them in our own behavior, in our own actions, in our own conversations, but most of all, Father, in our own thinking. And help us to catch it at the thinking stage, where we can keep the short accounts and orient ourselves immediately at the thinking stage back to ultimately the love that should be for each one of us an operational function in every thought, word, and deed. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.